I am a campus minister at MIT and have the privilege of sharing from God's word this week, and the plan is next week and the week after that, and one more week in August. And I think the scripture reading is a surprise because I don't see the text here. So it's going to be Isaiah 7. So, and actually, thank you, Brother Nathaniel, for your words and prayers. He actually read from Isaiah 11, which I plan on preaching in 2 weeks. So that's the plan, 7, 9, 11. These are hard passages. So let's read and then we'll pray for God's help. This is God's word. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of Israel, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Let us pray. Our Father, we need your help to understand these words, as always, but especially these very difficult words, some words that are very familiar to us. But much of this is very difficult to understand, and very hard words, but we pray that in them we will see the comfort that you want us to know. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So a former colleague of mine shared this story. It was around the time of his wife's birthday and their anniversary, which is around the same time, about a month before. And his wife says, Honey, I would really like to go to a Taylor Swift concert. And this was actually more than 10 years ago, so it's not the recent tour. And he doesn't really know much about Taylor Swift concerts, so he goes online and starts Googling Taylor Swift concert. They live in Oklahoma. There's no concert in their town or in their state. The closest concert is in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, which conveniently is where all of her family lives. So he's like, let's see how much these concerts will cost. So he starts Googling, and a little shocked by the how expensive it is, he shamelessly starts texting all of his wife's family in Baton Rouge. And then his brother-in-law responds with a very simple text, don't buy tickets. So he has a choice to make. In that moment and in the days follow, he has to make a choice and live by that choice. Could I trust this guy? How do you decide if you can trust someone? Well, you look at their character. Is he a liar? No, he's not. Can he afford it? Yes, he's an orthopedic surgeon. He can afford it. Would he be so kind to afford that and buy this for us? Yes, he loves us. His actions have proven it over and over. He takes time off when we visit. We go out. He treats us to dinner. He sends gifts for our kids. So my colleague, he decides to trust his brother-in-law. And the story has a good ending. A Swiftie convert goes to concert with his wife. Grand birthday and anniversary celebrations go as planned. And trust prevails. Trust prevails. I want to talk about trust this morning. And trust, with its cognate faith, is a central reality of God's people. In fact, trust is deeply embedded into the human experience. We are to trust ultimately our creator, but we trust other people, ourselves, our instincts, facts. Sometimes we trust things that are hypotheses and things like that. But trust is what I want to talk about. It is that relational dynamic of faith. And because faith is ultimately in a person, we are to have faith by trusting in a person. What does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to trust God more than anything else, more than anyone else? If God, if his character is trustworthy, if he never lies, if he has all the resources in the universe as creator of heaven and earth, if he loves us, if he is good and kind to provide us whatever we need, if he keeps his promises, every single one of them, if he is trustworthy in all of these ways, why do we falter so often to trust God? Why is it so hard for us to trust God? Because we're not talking about trusting another person. Yesterday, I officiated a wedding on our campus, and two people who I've met twice in my life who barely know me, we have really no one in common, trusted that I would show up on their wedding day. And they put, you know, what if I don't show up? I mean, maybe there's a remote chance someone in there is a clergy member who could officiate that wedding, but they trusted that I would show up. Now, there are certain consequences, perhaps. They could report me to MIT if I didn't show up. But really, there was very little accountability yesterday, but I did show up. But we're talking not about trusting another person. Trusting God is different. We cannot see him. We cannot find him or report him to law enforcement. We cannot suspend him from office or from his job. And all of that is moot because God is perfect. We see in the very first pages of Scripture that humans are to trust God and they fail to do so. From our first ancestors, we read of one after another failing to trust God. They put their faith in the crafty words of a serpent, in their own carnal instincts, in other gods, and in the ways of other nations. And we put our faith in all of the wrong things. We do the very opposite of what God tells us to do, the clear words of God. We succumb to fear and on and on and on. But because God loves his people, because he wants us to trust him, to live by faith, and because we are so bad at that, he helps us out. He sends prophets. He makes promises to us. And of particular interest in our text this morning, he gives us a sign. Isaiah chapter 7 is a sad story. And despite the oft-used one-liner in there that has made countless feel-good Christmas cards and Advent stories, Isaiah 7, make no mistake about it, is a tragic tale. It is a story of misplaced trust, of the failure of God's people to trust him. And as a result, we read of this horrific judgment that awaits. But it is also very complex. And in it, there is a shadow of comfort. But that is something, a sign none of us could have imagined. So the story takes place in 8th century BC. Isaiah is a prophet. He lives in Jerusalem, the capital city. And at this point, God's people have divided into the north and the south. So this is in the south, the southern kingdom, Judah, in Jerusalem, where the throne of David reigns. And David's throne is the subject of great interest in Isaiah's ministry. Because you've already heard, even chapter 5, you'll see this again in chapter 8, you've already heard prophetic words of doom and gloom in previous chapters where David's house is sinking fast. That dynasty is about to collapse as God's people and their promised land face tremendous pressure from the outside world. I was having an enlightening conversation this morning about ancient Assyriology. And at that time, there was this growing superpower called the Assyrians. Now, Judah had a young king named Ahaz. He was barely 20 when he took the throne. Isaiah started his ministry the year King Uzziah died, Jotham, Ahaz. Ahaz's son was Hezekiah, who had plays a prominent role in the book of Isaiah. And so Ahaz was this young king of Judah. And the Assyrian Empire was on the rise. They were expanding westward into the promised land. And as they were growing and expanding and seeking greater imperial powers, a lot of their rulers before weren't as imperial. But in this time, in the time of our story, they were seeking greater imperial powers. They were moving westward and they were putting pressure on the Palestinian states, which drove Israel, which is sometimes called Ephraim or Northern Israel, and Syria, not Assyria, together. And those two nations, north of Judah, Israel and Syria, would come together and join forces. And Judah is in their neighborhood. And initially, they try to recruit Judah's king to join forces with them, like some sort of West Palestinian treaty organization. But for some reason, they realize they don't really trust this Ahaz guy. And maybe they're able to sniff out that he's doing some backroom deals with the Assyrians. But they decide they don't trust this guy. And so they are coming after him. And so basically, the situation is Ahaz, this king of Judah, is being threatened from the west and from the north. And so he has a decision to make. Will he trust the powerful Assyrians? Or will he listen to God and take the offer God will make? Now, in the ancient Near East, the promised land was a precarious place. It was this small strip of land sitting in between Egypt and Mesopotamia. Really, it was the only inhabitable land between these two areas from which would emerge global powers and large nations. So for the people of God to inherit and live in the promised land meant they never went too long before they had to choose between trusting God or some other nation. And so this is the predicament of God's people. We're always being tempted by all these different ideologies, these other beliefs, these other gods. And God says, trust in me. So the question remains, will Ahaz trust God? Or already showing signs of panic and perfidiousness, will he succumb to the social political pressures and take the easy way out, choosing military muscle and clever political alliance? Will Ahaz look to human means of security, or sitting on the Lord's throne, will he look to the Lord of hosts? Now, with this question still left unanswered, God comes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and God makes this offer. He tells Ahaz, I know it's hard. He basically says, I know it's hard. I know you face real threats, but I want you to trust me. And as an accommodation, I will let you ask of any sign. Make it as big as the heavens and as big as the heavens and the earth. Go ahead, ask for a sign so that I can reassure you that I will be with you and that I will be for you. Now, it's interesting. And this is where everything kind of starts to unravel. Because the ensuing response by Ahaz, followed by God's own response, is very complex. It's confusing, perhaps. And it's very, very fascinating as it spelled doom for Ahaz's reign before it ever got going. Now, Ahaz could have asked for any sign. He could have said, make a puppy appear right here. He could have said, let the walls of Jerusalem rise up to 30 feet. He could have. This was a blank sheet offer. He could have asked for any sign. And his response was, I will not ask. I will not test God. Now, let me be clear. That is not a response of faith. That is, frankly, a lot of things, but first of all, it is Ahaz running from faith. When God says, here you go, and you don't want what he's giving, it's better to just be honest. Just be honest and say you don't want it. Just say, I'm not interested in God right now. I'm looking for other things in my life, things that will give me immediate satisfaction. Just be honest. If you are going to reject God, honesty is not going to make things worse. But Ahaz won't do that. Instead, he shrouds his detachment from God with fake piety. He virtue signals to cover the true state of his heart, which was that he does not want to believe God. If I don't get a sign, I've never rejected anything. If I don't go to church, I'm not rejecting God. I'm just indifferent. If I don't read the Bible, I'm not being disobedient. I'm just ignorant. Nietzsche once said, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because they don't want their illusions destroyed. Now, Nietzsche was an atheist, but if I could appropriate his words, sometimes people don't want to hear from God because they don't want their illusions destroyed. And as Ahaz will learn, illusions are only good for temporary relief. He would show his true colors as quickly as the cloak of his false piety would be unveiled as an illusion. Ahaz would eventually align with Assyria, which was perhaps the worst kept secret in Judah's history. And while that move would eliminate Israel and Syria as an immediate threat, the short-term solution would cost a long-term price. For with all intents and purposes, the Davidic line would end with Ahaz. The remaining kings were essentially puppet kings, first to the Assyrians and then to the Babylonians, until the Davidic line would fade away into exile, never to reign in Jerusalem again. The name of the overlord would change from Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, which I would argue has its purview in our text with the coming of Emmanuel, that the virgin birth would give birth to a child who was to share the poverty of his people, to inherit a non-existent throne, and to feel the full weight of their oppressor. Now, before we get to Emmanuel, where did it all go wrong for Ahaz? A few lesson points. Ahaz misplaced his trust. He misplaced his trust. He trusted the Assyrians. Faith is only as good as its object. Ahaz spurned God's word. Faith trusts, receives, and obeys God's word. Ahaz panicked. Faith often trusts through waiting, trusting in the promises of God, even if that means waiting. Ahaz chose the easy way out. Faith must be tested. Our faith is not some good, feel-good story. A faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. A faith must be tested and proven through the time of testing. Now, perhaps, I know we've railed on Ahaz as this faithless, weak king, as this perfect foil to what trusting God looks like. But I think we should be honest and recognize that in the face of danger, uncertainty, real fears, temptations, who among us has not panicked? Who among us has not doubted? And more important than our sympathies is that God is sympathetic. He does not crush us at our first flash of doubt. He keeps his promise. He renews his covenant. He renews his covenant with us. And here, as well as in countless other times and ways, he offers a sign as an accommodation to us. To accommodate our weakness, he gives us a sign, which brings us to the sign of Emmanuel. Now, God's response to Ahaz's rejection, Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. I'm not going to test you. God says, you're going to get a sign, whether you want one or not. And you may have noticed this subtle change in the pronouns from your God to my God. This is Isaiah saying your God to my God. Basically, Isaiah is saying your God, the one you rejected, will no longer be your sign. The sign of invitation to faith, the first sign, has now become a sign of God's displeasure. This sign, the one God will give in Emmanuel, is a denunciation of Ahaz as a traitor to his people's greatest hopes, their hope in the Messiah. Now, Emmanuel, who is Emmanuel? Who is this child born to a virgin whose name shall be called Emmanuel? Now, the dead giveaway is in the opening pages of Matthew's gospel. And there, the same exact same prophecy is fulfilled unambiguously through Mary as the virgin and Jesus as the child. But that could not, there's no way, that could not have been anticipated, let alone could such a scenario even be conceived in any of our minds. For Isaiah and Ahaz, they are not thinking of a baby to be born 700 plus years later to a young virgin named Mary, because just in the next chapter, another son is born to a young woman, which is what virgin means here. And that child's name is Mahershalah Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Just a ridiculously terrible name. Quick to the plunder and swift to the spoil. You see, because Emmanuel has a meaning. And in the immediate context, the only meaning it can have is judgment. When we turn God away, and when God says he's coming, it is indisputable that hearing the word Emmanuel, which means God with us, could only mean one thing: judgment. This is especially true if he's going to come in the flesh. If God shows up, what are we due for? What can a sinful nation expect besides judgment? And so when God shows up in the most literal sense, that is in the flesh, he is going to come to judge. The universal expectation, and this is what you got to understand, what God's people expected universally was that when God shows up, he will indeed exercise judgment on those other nations, on Israel, on Syria, on Assyria. He's going to come and he's going to judge those nations. But what is being promised here in Isaiah chapter 7 is that it will be a judgment against Israel itself. Don't have time to unpack in greater detail some of these other words that follow in our text. But it is very clear that Israel will be judged. God will show up and take judgment in Jesus on himself. He bears judgment on our behalf, on Israel's behalf, on the nation's behalf. The cross 700 years later was the judgment day. May it never be lost on us that Jesus took our judgment. He took it onto himself. This is the truth about Emmanuel, that he is with you. And because he took our judgment, he is not only with us, he is for us. Now, I don't know what all of you are going through. I imagine some of us face real threats to our jobs, to our health, perhaps to something that has given us security or stability for so long and now no longer is the case. There are real threats we face. Isaiah 7 is saying, God is with you. He is Emmanuel. Trust him. Some of us are struck with great fear, and it may be easy to panic or tempting to take the easy way out. Our fears could be about someone we love. It could be about a child, a parent. Maybe your fear is the feeling of just being stuck in mediocrity and not having any fulfillment in your life. God is with you. He is Emmanuel. Trust him. Some of us are carrying a great burden of guilt. And it is very heavy to carry, and yet we walk around every day, and that burden doesn't seem to be getting any lighter. In fact, seeds of doubt and shame begin to creep in. Isaiah 7 is saying, God is with you. He is Emmanuel. Trust him. Know that he loves you. And whatever you're facing in your life, whether it is a crisis of national security with geopolitical concerns, or you are struggling with mild cases of midlife crisis for the umpteenth time, God is with you. He is Emmanuel. Because it's important that this prophecy was given precisely when it was given. We were weak and helpless, yes. And in this case, we were just flat out defiant. And God came to us. We did not go to him. He came to us. The sign that God first offered, the sign that can move heaven and earth, we rejected. In turn, he sent a sign, the one that sent heaven to earth. The context of Isaiah 7 teaches us that Jesus came at the dark and late hour of midnight, when all hope seemed lost, when the Davidic dynasty had slipped away into the twilight. He came in the utmost humble state as a baby. He was born in our time of suffering, into the poverty of his people, eating honey and curds. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust him. He has proven over and over again that nothing is out of his control. He never withholds his love. He has proven he is trustworthy by entering in, by giving up his life. Put your faith in him, in the God that is with us, whose faithfulness knows no ends. Trust him. Let us pray.